Good morning, Church. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole state. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when we said the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
I met Jason a couple of years ago at Camp of the Woods, one of my favorite summer vacation spots. Jason was only about 3 years old at the time, and yet you could already tell that there was a story behind his young life. His foster parents, Peggy and Leo, are friends of ours, and Jason had come under their care shortly after they had completed their certification to become foster parents. As is the situation with many foster children, Jason entered into the foster care system abruptly. He was 2.5 years old at the time when he joined Leo and Peggy's family. All that he had brought with him was one small bag of clothes. Half of those clothes were sized for someone who was 1 year old, way too small to fit Jason correctly. Jason's mother had been in a physical altercation again, in which the police had to be called in. The father is nowhere in the picture in this story. Now, when police are called in and children are involved, there's always some sort of investigation involving ACS, and that's a good thing. It's to ensure the child's safety, that the child is adequately being cared for. And after the investigation, it was evident that Jason was being neglected. Jason and his mother stayed in a shelter together, and there would be times in which he would be left all alone to fend for himself as a toddler inside of that shelter. It's hard not to get righteously indignant about this lack of care, but Jason's mom herself had been bounced around her entire life in the foster care system. It's hard to know how to care for somebody when you yourself have never had someone to care for you as you were growing up. Even though she was 21 at the time, her decision-making abilities were probably no better than a well-adjusted 12-year-old. Add to that her battle with drug addiction, you've got a recipe for disaster. Now, we're going to return to the story a little later, but I tell this story to highlight this great need in our communities. This is not an isolated incident. In 2015 alone, over 670,000 children spent time in the United States foster care system. What would happen if just one family in every church in America took one of these children under their care and presented to them love, the love of Jesus, in a practical, tangible way? I think the entire landscape in America would be transformed. On this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we come together in celebration of human life in all of its stages. It's a day in which we affirm this preciousness of human life, in which we acknowledge how people are made in the image of God. And if we're serious about the sanctity of human life, then it would also make sense that we would be serious about the care and the well-being of all of the young lives in the United States and throughout the world. I would like to submit to you that one of the greatest ways to celebrate human life is through adoption and foster care. From the earliest days of Christianity, followers of Jesus perplexed the Roman rulers with their treatment of children. In those days, when a non-Christian family had a newborn that they didn't want, it was a common practice to simply abandon these infants and leave them outside to die through exposure to the elements. But then something strange happened. People started noticing that these newborns that were left out to die did not die. And soon people realized that it was the Christians who took them. Now, at the time, Christianity was still an underground movement. There was a lot of misinformation going around about Christian practices. And as is often the case when there are things that we don't fully understand, people have a tendency to assume the worst about what was happening. And soon, rumors spread about how Christians were taking Roman babies for abominable practices. There would be rumors about child sacrifice, even rumors about cannibalism. After all, there was all this talk about Christians eating flesh and drinking blood. I find it kind of crazy when you think about it, that these kind of rumors would spread throughout the Roman Empire. It's almost like it was like a high school lunchroom. But that's how rumors work. You know what I heard? And so it spreads. In actuality, nothing could be further from the truth. Christians found those Roman practices of infanticide, this practice of leaving babies out to die, to be abhorrent. So what they did was they took the children in, they brought them into the family and raised them as their own. Before there were any adoption agencies, before there was any kind of government program, early Christians practiced adoption. Adoption is a priority for the Christian because it is ultimately connected to our adoption as children of God. How our God is the father to the fatherless, how our God cares for the orphan. And as we come to appreciate what God thinks about our adoption as his children, how he is this God who is a father to the fatherless, we also come to appreciate this priority of adoption. Today, I want you to hear what God thinks about adoption. And to do that, I invite you to go to our text in Galatians chapter 4 to look at, first, our adoption as children of God. Now, when we come to Galatians chapter 4, we enter into Paul's conversations with the Galatians mid-argument. So let me catch up to speed on what is going on here. At this time, Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, and by this time, the gospel has already spread across multiple cultural boundaries in order for this good news of Jesus Christ to arrive in Galatia, in what is modern-day Turkey. What has started out as a predominantly Jewish movement has now become increasingly embraced by Gentiles. That is to say, non-Jewish people were now coming to faith in Christ. Now, when we hear the word Gentile, for most of us, it's just kind of like a Bible-y word, right? And it probably doesn't bring up a lot of emotion or connection other than that Gentiles can eat bacon. But in that day, that separation, that divide between Jew and Gentile was huge. Gentiles were the outsiders. Anytime Gentiles showed up in the Old Testament, they would be the bad guys. Pharaoh, Gentile. Goliath, Gentile. Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile. Logan Paul, not in the Bible, Gentile though. It took a vision from the Lord to the Apostle Peter before the church realized that the message of good news through Jesus Christ was not only for the Jewish people, but for Gentiles as well. When they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would also be included as God's chosen people. But even though it was agreed that Gentiles could be included, the issue was far from settled. At this time, in this young church in Galatia, the Jewish believers looked at the Gentile believers and asked, "Yeah, I guess they're included. But are they really, though? Are they really, fully, unequivocally part of the family of God if they're not Jewish, if they don't follow, practice Jewish customs? Are they really in God's family if they don't actually obey the Old Testament law? The Jewish Christians believed that you needed to be either Jewish or follow Jewish customs in order to really be part of God's family. And here, at this point, Paul jumps in to explain that's not about being Jewish, it's not about following Jewish customs that makes you a member of God's family. It is God's spiritual adoption that makes you a child of God. He explains this by using an analogy in verses 1 and 2. Look with me. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now here, Paul uses inheritance language to explain what the Old Testament law is like. What Paul is saying is that the Old Testament law is good, it's rich, it's filled with promises of God. But before Jesus came, trying to live under the Old Testament law is a lot like an underage heir who knows that there's this great family fortune waiting for him, but yet, because he's still a minor, he just can't get those hands on that inheritance. Even though all these things will be his one day, at this time, he has no way of accessing that wealth. And because of this, the situation of this underage heir is no different than that of a slave. That's the reality of those trying to live under the Old Testament law, that if you make the law your master, it will treat you like a slave. And so in essence, Paul is saying, it is great to be Jewish, but without Jesus, you will feel like a slave under the law, rather than a child of God receiving his inheritance. Now, Paul doesn't stop there, but continues on in verse 3. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Notice here, there's a switch in the pronoun from the third person in verses 1 and 2 to the first person plural here in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, Paul was describing a Jewish person under the law. But here, now, in verse 3, he makes this change to we, to describe everybody, Jew and Gentile, to explain that all of us at one time were slaves. Whatever background we came from, Jew or Gentile, all of us found ourselves in one way or another enslaved to something, whether it be spiritual bondage or slavery under the law. Before Christ came into our lives, none of us knew what true freedom felt like. The slavery was like gravity pulling us down. We're held as captives. Maybe for some it was slavery that came in the form of addiction. Maybe for others it was a relationship. Maybe it was a bad habit that we just couldn't shake. Maybe it was the memories of a shameful past. The point is that all of us, in one way or another, were slaves before Christ found us. Russell Moore put it this way. Imagine for a moment that you're adopting a child. As you meet with the social worker in the last stage of the process, you're told that this 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3. He persists in burning things and attempting repeatedly to skin kittens alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, even though she doesn't really fill you in on what that means. She continues with a little family history. This boy's father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence, ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder. Each of them ended life the same way, death by suicide, each found hanging from a rope of blankets in his respective prison cell. Think for a minute. Would you want this child? If you did adopt him, Wouldn't you keep an eye on him as he played with your other children? Would you watch him nervously as he looks at the butcher knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as he watched a movie on television with your daughter with the lights out? Well, he's you, and he's me. That's what the gospel is telling us. Our birth father has fangs, and left to ourselves, we'll show ourselves to be as serpentine as he is. When here Paul describes the state that we were in as slaves, he's reminded us that we're bound and we're in a place where we can't get free. And all of this is super depressing. But just when we hit rock bottom, we come to the turning point in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. I'm going to stop right here for a moment. Now, if you're in the habit of marking up your Bible, please highlight, circle, underline, draw arrows up and down, because in this little contrasting conjunction, but, we see one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, because it is right here that everything turns around and we go from hopeless to hope-filled, from slaves to heirs, from orphans to children of the Most High God. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Through the work of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. It didn't matter whether we were Jewish, whether we were Gentiles. One and the same, we were slaves. But because of Christ, we were adopted. The late J.I. Packer said that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, even higher than justification. Because it's one thing for God to forgive sinners. It's entirely another for God to adopt them into his family. And yet, that's what Scripture tells us here. We're not just forgiven, we've been graciously invited into his family as children, as co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may have noticed that verse 5 doesn't only say that we might receive adoption, but it says that we might receive adoption into sonship. What about daughters? Isn't that kind of sexist to mention only sons? Now, the short answer is no. The long answer is still no. But let me pull back the translation curtain a little bit. There are translations that will translate sons and other translations that will translate as children. And I've known and I've sat under the teaching of translators on both sides of this issue. And as far as I can tell, there is no malicious intent in one way or the other. Rather, what we have here is a very tough interpretive decision that needs to be made in order to be faithful to the original text, while also at the same time be intelligible to the modern reader. Now, the NIV, the translation that we use here, actually goes out of its way to express inclusivity of women wherever it can. But here, specifically, it chooses to use the phrase adoption into sonship. Because in that day and age, for the original reader, only sons received the inheritance. In that culture, only sons inherited what the father passed on. As one person notes, Paul speaks of sons not because the gospel is anti-woman, but because it is not. Had the Bible said sons and daughters, the men in the congregation could have neatly divided the issue of identity from the issue of inheritance. The woman, they might have concluded, can pray and relate to God as father. They're daughters of God. The men, though, would also inherit the promises, the land, the rule, and the kingdom. But by saying adoption into sonship, Paul tells us that whether we are male or female, whether we are Jew or Greek, in Christ, all of us, every single one of us, we receive these full benefits of identity and inheritance as children of God. Now, verse 7 here reminds us of our identity and our inheritance. It says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God." We are reminded of our identity, no longer as slaves, but as full-fledged members of God's family. Sometimes it takes a little while to fully recognize and believe that we're now children of God and not slaves or orphans. Russell Moore talked about how it took some time for his two adopted children to really see themselves as members of the Moore household. He said that the point that he realized they saw themselves as children in the family was when they stopped hiding away food in their high chairs. One of my friends talked about how early on when his niece was first adopted, she bumped her head pretty badly in her crib. There was a substantial amount of blood, but it wasn't until 40 minutes or so later when the parents actually discovered what had happened. Now, her parents had no idea that this had happened because even though she had bumped her head and she was gushing blood, she didn't even make a sound. The parents quickly put two and two together and realized that she didn't cry, probably because back in the orphanage, she had grown accustomed to no one ever responding to cries for help. So by this time, she didn't even bother crying. For those of us who are in Christ, the reminder here is that our identities are now as children of God, members of God's family, not as orphans. When we cry out, "Abba, Father," our God answers. We're no longer orphans, we're no longer slaves. Our identity is secure as children of God. Verse 7 also tells us that if we're members of God's family, then we are also heirs. There is an inheritance waiting for us that our Heavenly Father will one day give us. So many of you guys know I have three kids, and my middle son, CJ, oh, he's sitting right here. He looks just like me. He hates it. He hates it when I say that. And he'll try to hurt me. He'll say stuff like, "No, you're ugly." So there's this running joke in our family, right? That if he tries to say, "No, you're ugly," then I'll say to him, "Don't worry, son. All this will be yours one day." Right? And here's the truth. Children inherit their parents' looks. Children of God look more and more like their Heavenly Father. Now, some of you guys are like, "Oh, no, but what about adopted children?" It doesn't matter. You ever notice, like, when people start spending a lot of time together, you know, they start to look like each other? You ever see husbands and wives that have been together over years? They really, like, they're like, "Whoa." It's adorable and weird at the same time. Weirdly adorable. Now, primarily, when we speak of inheritance, what it means is that there will come a time when I will pass on the entire Chan family fortune to my family. Connie will get the house. Noah will get my Nintendo games. CJ will get the Chuck E. Cheese coins. And Grace will inherit my overdue library loans. But when we're talking about the inheritance that we look forward to from our Father in heaven, it's way better. The creator of heaven and earth, the ruler of the universe, the sovereign of all creation, our generous, self-giving God has an inheritance in store for us. We don't know exactly how it will look, but throughout Scripture, we get glimpses of it. And this inheritance is conveyed with this sense of wonder, with a preciousness, with emotions of great joy, because we know our God is a generous and good Father. This is what we have in Christ. This is what we know that as children of God, we look forward to. people who have an identity in God and an inheritance to look forward to. Now, this brings us to the priority of adoption. When we come to understand our identity that comes in being adopted children of God, it brings this sense of security, this sense of joy, and also a desire to image our Father in prioritizing adoption in our own lives. Our adoption into God's family reminds us that what makes us family, first and foremost, is not primarily the passing down of genetic material, but instead, it's about belonging. It's about God's embrace. What makes us family is not only or even mainly about sharing a common ancestry, a bloodline, but instead it's about inclusion into the household. Throughout the scriptures also, we have this ethical commandment to show care to those who are the least of these in our world. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." The priority of adoption is there because our Father adopts children and we're called to be like him. Jesus cares for orphans and we're called to be conformed to his image. Now, of course, adoption is a huge issue. It would be wrong to just romanticize adoption, to paint this ideal picture without recognizing some of the potential hardships. It is true that because adopted children have experienced trauma of being separated from their biological parents, this oftentimes has a way of impacting behavior. I was talking to a mother this week who has adopted five children. I remember when I first met her, she had only adopted one child, and then over the years, it was just more and more. Someone has to tell her it's not a contest, but if it was, she would win. Now, she is a wonderful woman and clearly called to this ministry of adoption. But even she noted how kids could be extremely anxious and clingy, or they could be indiscriminate with affection, seeming not being able to show a preference for adopted parents versus strangers. She was very real about how this trauma does add another layer of difficulty when it comes to parenting. And it's true. But let's face it, all parenting is difficult. There's a certain dying to self that happens when you're a parent. When your kids are sick, it feels like you're the one who's dying. What parent isn't tired or sleep deprived? I guess Angelina Jolie looked pretty good when her kids were growing up. But then again, if we all had an entourage of helpers, we could all look like Brad Pitt, right? But the point is, parenting is hard in general. Parenting adopted children isn't a walk in the park. And therefore, it should be undertaken after much prayer, after consideration. But it's also important to remember that just because something is hard doesn't mean that it's not worth doing. In fact, that is why it's so important to keep the priority of adoption in the foreground. Now, not everyone is called to adopt, but it doesn't mean that adoption doesn't pertain to them. Not everyone is called to adopt, but everyone is called to care for orphans. What that looks like will be different for each of us. There are a myriad of ways in which each of us, every single one of us, can get involved. First, we can pray. Pray that more people who love Jesus will consider foster care and adoption. Pray and ask the Lord if he might be calling you to adopt. Second, we can give our blessing. This one is huge. One of the biggest obstacles toward a culture of adoptions are parents. Families of adult children who are against this thought of adoption. Questions like, "Don't you want your own children?" can put a damper on entertaining thoughts of adoption. Multiple adoptive parents have expressed how one of the big hurdles in being a family with adopted children is parental disapproval. If parents can give their blessing to their children when they consider adoption, it will go a long way in the cause for adoption. Finally, we can be a blessing. Coming alongside families as the family of God can be huge. One of the words that surprised me when speaking to the mother of five adopted children was when she said, adoption can be very isolating. Now, it's not true for every family, but for many adoptive parents, it often feels like they're doing it all alone, that there isn't much support. And the way that we can be a blessing is maybe as simple as just noticing when you don't see the parents in church, checking in with a text just to make sure that everything is okay. It's walking across the room to introduce yourself, making a new friend. It's bringing meals over to the house when the child first comes home to the family. It's sharing clothing or giving over a gift card to the family. You can bless financially. Adoption is expensive. Some of us may not be in a position to adopt, but maybe we can support adoption through our finances in that adoption process. Maybe it can be throwing a welcome home party when the family brings an adopted child home. We are the family of God. And when we start to think in terms of what families do for one another, the possibilities are endless. In conclusion, I want to return to the story of Jason. The judge gave Jason's mom three conditions in order to get her child back. One, she would have to go through anger management. Two, she would have to complete a drug rehabilitation program. And three, she would have to take parenting classes. Jason's mom did only one of those three things, completing the parenting class. She started out with one unsupervised visit of her child each week, but then it degraded to three supervised visits, and then down to one supervised visit per week after she just didn't show up for those appointed visitation times. Now, you gotta imagine that it was tough, because Jason would sit there waiting for her mom to show up for over half an hour just to be disappointed when she didn't show up. Meanwhile, though, at his foster home, Jason's experience was entirely different. Sure, it was an adjustment. There was way more structure living with Leo and Peggy than previously when he was with his mom. Gone were the meals consisting of potato chips and soda. But with time, Jason thrived under this new structure of life, under the new rhythms of the family. More than that, Jason was embraced as a member of this family. Leo and Peggy's biological children called Jason their brother, and Jason took to calling them his sister and his brother. People from the church rallied around them. They shared clothing. They did play dates. They offered all kinds of help to let the family know that they weren't in this alone. And now, at this time, Leo and Peggy are in the process of adopting Jason. There's a lot to be encouraged when we think about the strides that Christians have made in making adoption and foster care a priority. I think it's a beautiful testimony to the world when parents welcome the orphan into their families and into their homes. It's a great encouragement to me personally, knowing that here at First Baptist, we have a number of families who have embraced adoption as well. I look forward to seeing how God's going to use us as the family of God here at First Baptist to increasingly grow in supporting adoption and supporting families with adopted children. Our God is a father to the fatherless. And just as the Lord has adopted us, he calls us to prioritize adoption. Now I'm going to pray, and after our prayer, there's a short video, and following that, Soraya will come up and say a few words about the sanctity of human life. Would you all bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, you are so good. Thank you for adopting us as your children, that we have not only an identity, but we look forward to our inheritance in you. Lord, as we live out this Christian life, we pray that you would also open up our hearts to mirror after you, to see the priority of adoption. Help us as a church to consider what it looks like to be open to adoption, to care about the families that do adopt children, and to also embrace adoption for ourselves, should you be calling us. Open up our hearts to do so. Give us room for more of your love and more of your grace in this regard. We lift this up to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.